Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23 as we consider that great Savior. Luke chapter 23. We want to consider this morning as we continue in the expositions of this gospel and as we come to this section as Christ himself goes to the cross, verses 26 through 32. 26 through 32. Let us pray as we, before we read and then hear the word of God. Father, we thank you so much for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our perfect refuge and hiding place. And we thank you, Lord God, hidden in him and covered by him, that, Lord God, we ourselves are the beneficiaries of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We thank you, Lord God, for his life in us by the Spirit. We thank you for his virtue communicated to us by the Spirit. And we thank you for his word, Lord God, to convict us through the Spirit whom he has sent. Father, we desire your help this morning, as we would consider the word concerning our Savior, Jesus Christ, as he takes his final journey to Golgotha, to the cross. Father, I pray that you will grant me the grace and the help of the Spirit to be able to declare this text faithfully, and again for all of us to receive it profitably. Oh, Father, that we would continue to grow in our love and esteem, Lord, our understanding of our Savior and his work and his will and purpose and pleasure and his accomplishments for the sake of our souls. Lord, may we admire him. And Lord, so look upon him that we ourselves, looking upon him through the word of God, would be transformed from one image of glory into the next in conformity to him as we are renewed in his image. That, Father, we who follow him may be like him. That we ourselves would understand and see his great heart. And that, Father, we would take heart as we would seek to live and be faithful in this world. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for that which is perfect and inerrant, infallible, that is forever settled in heaven and is sure for us. So may we grow, Lord, in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the grace of this word, in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 26, Jesus has been condemned by Pilate, having been declared innocent three times, and now we hear the journey. Verse 26, and when they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And they were following him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?" And two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. Luke takes us through the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows, as it literally means. In our text this morning, as he records Jesus' final journey, a short one to Jerusalem, a short one from the Praetorium of Pilate to Golgotha's hill. And verses 26 through 32 recount that for us. From the 14th century, or since the 14th century, Catholic imagination and superstition have embedded into their religious tradition what they call 14 stations of the cross. Stations, events, as it were, where we count Jesus' specific steps from that place of condemnation all the way through to the cross and then even to the point where his body is laid in the tomb. 14 unique stations at which those who are devout themselves should reflect upon as they think of the Savior. Marking Jesus' movement. In fact, as you read some of those, I had heard about those, that there was stations. Where were they? I've never, I'd have to say honestly, found them in my Bible. But there were 14 of them, and especially when it gets into this portion of the text that we're dealing with, 26 through 32, recorded by Luke, there are in it five events that I don't read about any place in the Scripture. Did you know, at least if you were following the Catholic idea, Jesus fell three times along the way at specific locations? Three times. That's three stations. At one of the stations, one of those, he saw his mother, Mary. And at another station, a wonderful woman named Veronica wiped his face. Thankfully, in 1991, the Catholic Church said those things were legendary, which means they were false, made up. And indeed they were. And trying to, in a certain sense, establish, as it were, a sympathy, a sentiment, a large heart, an understanding for the very steps that Jesus took. Maybe a good intention, but as we will see in this account here, this is no sentimental journey. This is not something in which Christ himself is eager for the pity of anybody in what he's going to do. In fact, declares to the people who are following him, they are the ones to be pitied, and they are the ones who need themselves to weep. And so we look at this section here, this account, the biblical account, which is way simpler with regard to that journey, that final journey. There are no stations here. In John's gospel, in fact, there is only one verse mentioning this journey. And what it speaks about is simply this, that Jesus went out bearing his own cross. That's all that the sacred writ tells us, at least in John's account. In Matthew and Mark's account that precede Luke's, he brackets that journey. On both sides, there are two events that bracket that journey. On the front end of that journey, after the condemnation by Pilate, there is the mocking of the soldiers, the post-condemnation mocking right there in the praetorium where Jesus is mocked before the other soldiers. And then at the very end of his journey, as he arrives at Golgotha, then there is that pre-crucifixion offering of the wine mixed with gall, which Jesus himself refuses. But again, that is all that those inspired writers recount, is the beginning, the end point, and the beginning point and the end point. And so we come to Luke. In fact, it is Luke himself that gives us more information about that journey than anybody else. And in fact, he maybe gives us, if you want to call it, the one station at which we ought to stop and look. And that is the sermon that Jesus gives to the weeping women as he goes on the way to Golgotha. This is what we see. In fact, this account is bracketed. It's bracketed, as you'll notice, by Jesus being led away. That's the theme, verse 26. And when they led him away, verse 32, two others who were criminals were also being led away. And so we find this journey, it's bracketed between two other, we might say, associations or accompaniments on the way to the cross. This sermon is bracketed with a reference to one who carries his cross and one who is going to those two that are going to the cross with him. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take those outward brackets and just take them up in the way of the narrative and deal with them. His cross bearer. And then his criminal companions, but in the middle I want to deal with his concern, and that's where we'll go. But I want to begin with verse 26. As Luke opens this up, we see this scene. It says, when they led him away, They laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene coming in from the country and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. It appears from John's gospel that initially upon his condemnation and after his mocking by the soldiers in that place, that the cross of Christ was placed upon him. Now, what aspect of the cross, whether it was the whole cross, the upright member, or the cross beam altogether, or whether it was the cross beam, the scriptures are not precise with regard to that, how much Christ himself had to carry, but evidently, whatever it was laid upon him initially. But when we come to Luke's gospel, we find that someone now is conscripted, a pilgrim, as it were, from northern Africa, a man by the name of Simon. Mark mentions that he has two sons, Alexander and Rufus, evidently those whom the church themselves probably knew. This Simon himself, interestingly, is named. And it is most likely that this Simon eventually became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, one known by the people. Some have suggested that he is even the Simon of Niger that we find in Acts chapter 13. At this point, he is one who has come to the Passover, as it were, to make his own offering as a Jew, because the city from which he comes was a prosperous port city, the capital of what we would is now modern day Libya, and which had a large Jewish population. He himself came as a spectator, as it were, and a participant in the Passover observance. But it appears that someplace along the line, Jesus himself, wearying, for that's all we know, Luke doesn't give us any of the reasons, but most likely from the beatings and the mockings and the tauntings that he himself endured from the time of his arrest to the time of his condemnation, Jesus himself was probably absolutely bone-tired, wasted, and could carry nothing except his own frame. And so in the midst of that, we have this conscription. It's interesting how the scripture lays it out in one sense, kind of tamely. It says they laid hold of one. Really, they conscripted him. The standard way of conscription often in these ways that the Roman soldiers would do it is oftentimes conscription, the seizing, would just simply be the laying of the soldier's sword on the shoulder of the person, laying flat on his shoulder and basically saying, come with me. And of course, the sword itself right next to the neck was a warning indeed that if you do not, you yourself will die. He comes under pressure. He comes himself not designing to follow Jesus of Christ. He comes, and also involuntarily, he comes because he's been seized and forced to do so. And so we're told that this one who was sought to be a bystander is brought in, as it were, into the wake of Jesus' sorrow. He himself now becomes the cross bearer for the one who will hang on the cross, the one who is too weak simply but just to carry himself. And so I simply want to make just a few observations before we pass on to the sermon itself. Just a reminder, first of all, of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who goes to give himself up for us was and is a real man. He had a real frame and real flesh, real bones, real muscles, real nerve endings. He had real lungs. These things themselves he was bearing as he went. He could not carry a cross, but what he will carry for us is our sins. Amen. He could not bear to carry up his own self, and as we're told by Paul in Corinthians, he laid down his life in weakness, and it was utter weakness. He himself was already now, having fully spent his whole self, will now lay it up upon the cross. And so another one bears the cross for him. One will carry a weight indeed upon shoulders. Jesus himself will carry a weight that no soul knowingly would ever want to bear. The weight of God's judgment and wrath. The weight of a judgment that will send a man down to the lowest of Sheols and to the lowest place of Hades itself. Jesus himself will carry that as this man carries the cross. And second observation, not only the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our sin bearer, But this man in some way and really becomes unwittingly a simple but poignant reminder of what it means to be sided with Jesus Christ, to follow him. He becomes, as it were, walking behind him, as we're told, carrying a cross, is a picture of that which is the initial calling of discipleship to Jesus Christ. Let a man deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This picture is now beginning to take place. It's a reminder that that path which Jesus himself takes, his own, will also often be required to follow. And this is what we see. This idea of cross carrying is not a mere metaphor. It is a reality. Bonhoeffer, you might remember in his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, said when Jesus bids a man to come, he bids him to come and die. And in one sense, this is what's taking place. Not that Simon himself would die. He himself just becomes a walking picture along with Jesus Christ, the Christ whom he follows. As Simon carried the cross for just a short season, so do we, relative to what Jesus Christ himself bore. But this is the cost. Jesus Christ, if we ourselves are following him, we will oftentimes be brought out of the crowd. It is costly to follow him, and yet all our gain is in it. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul because he was not willing to lose it for Christ's sake? That's what Jesus says. It's in that picture and with that kind of association now we have Jesus moving forward with one behind him carrying his cross. And Jesus is moving, as it were, toward the cross. And now we come to verses 27 and 31. Jesus' last sermon. Jesus' last words in his public ministry. He will speak 7 times from the cross, but this is the last time that he speaks in public. He will give no more sermons. This is his dying sermon. This is the last one that he gives. And he gives it in the most appropriate place, not in the praetorium or before Herod, they themselves who have no interest in what he really has to say, but to secure their own aims and ends. And not before the religious leaders themselves who have already rejected him no matter what he says and are not interested. But he says it before the crowds who themselves are, interestingly, using the same word, following him. Following him, and now in this public setting, in this common setting, in this kind of roadway setting, Jesus himself, without any pulpit, and literally without really any strength, delivers the sermon that he wants them to hear before he can say nothing more to them as a people. This is a significant sermon. This is one that is that the ears of the people ought to be tuned to. In fact, it's rather surprising. Notice as he's moving along the way, it says in verse 27, there were following him a great multitude or a crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. This is a motley crowd. This is a large crowd. Probably some of them are just morbidly curious like people are to look at someone on the way to an execution. Others are probably mocking him. Others maybe are just casually indifferent. Some of them are those who probably yelled before Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him." And in this midst, it's pointed out this crowd of women. Not all the crowd is happy with what is going on. And not all the crowd is necessarily hardened to Jesus Christ as they see him pass by. Some of them are saddened and sympathetic. The Via Dolorosa is a way of sorrow after all. And we have these women now. And who are they? Again, Luke, with his characteristic brevity, doesn't fill us in. It could have been, maybe many of them, could have been, as it were, the professional mourners. Those who met Jairus and Jesus as Jesus came to heal his daughter, those themselves in 8:52 of Luke, themselves who were also doing the same thing, mourning and lamenting, they themselves, this group already singing the death wails of Jesus Christ as he goes. Maybe it were the professionals who were there for no other reason than this is what they were paid for. And that it was surely appropriate that on this Passover season, on this particular season, that this one indeed who many thought was a prophet, this was no common man now going to his death. They themselves said probably more likely this is the high season and right season to give him our weeping and our tears. Maybe there were many there themselves who were looking on this and saying, oh, what might have been, like those disciples Jesus will meet on the road to Emmaus. He was a prophet, mighty in word and deed, and we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. And so those emotions and all of that were probably along that roadside in the midst of the wailing, as it were, of the women. And on that way, as Jesus continues to walk, he himself, who has really been silent for several hours, probably likely after the point when Herod sent him back, even not speaking to Herod for a several long period of time, Jesus now breaks his silence. The cries of the woman Jesus must speak and answer to. These who are mourning over innocence mistreated, maybe. Those who are saddened over goodness persecuted, love bleeding and meekness about to die. Now they themselves are addressed by the very one over whom they themselves shed their tears. On the way to death, Jesus addresses them. He singles them out. And Luke alone records this. Now, as I go into this is an interesting scene to me. Because what does he say? Stop weeping. Stop weeping. Do you remember that? At least when I heard that, I remembered Luke chapter 7. Jesus going with his disciples into the city of Nain. Remember the city of Nain? And Jesus and his disciples are going, and as they approach the city gates from the outside, from the inside is coming out a funeral procession with a widow who has lost her only son. And Jesus comes up to the funeral bier, as it were, touches it. Everybody stops. And what does Jesus say? Stop weeping. It's the most shocking and surprising thing, and we would say it is a hard thing. It's an insensitive thing to tell her to stop weeping at a season like this. And we have a similar scene here. Jesus himself, however, is the one who is having his bier carried by someone else as he is about to go to the cross. He himself is about to die, and as he sees the weepers, he says, stop it. It is surprising, and so it reminds me of that, but it is also reminds me of the scene at Nain because of the significance of it, of what will be the outcome. Jesus tells her to stop weeping because death is not going to be the end of that story. There's going to be a resurrection of the Son, as it were, as he causes him to rise up. In this very same scene, it's going to be a different story, and Jesus knows it. He tells them to stop weeping because of the significance of what is about to take place. Notice the surprising exhortation, verse 28. Daughters of Jerusalem, these are not the daughters of Galilee. These are not those women who have accompanied Jesus, as we're told in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Those who ministered to them out of him, out of their private means throughout his ministry. These are the daughters of Jerusalem. These are the women who live in the city that is under the judgment of God and the nation. And so Jesus is speaking to those, whether they're professional, whether they're genuine, whether they're really truly brokenhearted, whatever it is, whatever condition of soul and heart they are, Jesus is addressing those women of that city, daughters of Jerusalem. And it's prophetic language. Oftentimes you'll see in the Old Testament, oh, daughters of Zion, as God himself announces judgment. And this is going to be a hard word that Jesus speaks. The words are not necessarily words that give comfort. They are words of warning. Not because Jesus is not concerned, but because he is concerned and because he's full of compassion. And that's why I call this his concern. Jesus is concerned for them. And as he speaks to them, obviously the crowd is around. And so Jesus speaks to the crowd, to and through those women as he speaks to them. To make the point, Jesus himself is making a final appeal, as it were, to the nation and to the city itself that is now rejecting him and casting him upon the tree. Notice, daughters of Jerusalem. He's conscious, as it were, of those around him. He's concerned about those around him. He's compassionate to them. And now he will speak and make his final appeal to the city that he said in chapter 13 is the city that kills the prophet and stones those who are sent to her. Jesus has been speaking of this several times, at least seven times in the Gospel of Luke. And so now it comes. This is tender and yet it's firm. Jesus doesn't disdain their tears. Jesus himself wept at Lazarus's tomb. And he wept for Lazarus. And he wept for the loss he himself felt and that the sisters felt. Jesus does not necessarily disdain it, but Jesus says your problem is that your sorrows are misdirected. Your sorrow must come up and above this present scene, as it were, and the way that you understand and interpret what's going on, because you really don't understand. You really don't know who I am. You don't really understand what I'm going to and what for. You don't really understand all that's going to take place. You don't understand my future, and you don't know your own. And this is what gets worked out. Weep not for me. Jesus doesn't need and Jesus doesn't want their sympathy. This is not self-pity. Jesus does not go to the cross, oh, woe is me. Jesus knows that he is no passive figure in all of this, even as he's being led, as we're told for the seventh time in this gospel, being led. Jesus is no tragic figure. He's no helpless victim in the procession to God, to Golgotha. Unlike the woman, Jesus has not been overtaken by his fate. He is prepared for it. And Jesus, as he tells them not to weep, is telling them that because he has a certain confidence about his own path. He wants to stop their earnest but ignorant death wails. They weep without knowing who he is, but this is what he knows. He knows he's going as it has been determined. That's what he declared in Luke 22:22. He knows he goes. In fact, he goes willingly in obedience to the Father, having sealed it in Gethsemane. He goes knowing indeed that which is almost inconceivable in some way, the fullness of what he will bear, but he himself has now chosen willingly to embrace it and receive it. He goes because he knows that this is the Father's purpose, to save sinners by his death on behalf of sinners. He knows he goes with the pleasure and support of the Father. He knows he goes with the promise of God's vindication of him. He knows that he goes to the cross to die, to receive the wrath of his Father, to be separated from his Father. And he knows he goes to a death yet that will lead to resurrection and ascension to the right hand, as he himself has already told the Sanhedrin and the council. Jesus does not go to be pitied. Jesus goes that he might be embraced by sinners. He goes to accomplish the will of the Father. Jesus is confident of that. Though he moves with a comprehension of the infinite and inconceivable holocaust he is about to be delivered to, he himself is determined to do it. Don't weep for me. Sorrow for Jesus is out of touch. I read about someone who's seen the Mel Gibson's movie. Now, The Passion of Christ. And indeed, that for all of Mel's intentions and all of those kinds of things, again, he kind of fell into this perspective that men often have concerning the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that is just simply a tragic picture. And what is awful is indeed the physical brutality and those things which he suffered. And indeed, we ourselves, out of sympathy for him, out to have a right response to him. Jesus doesn't want anybody's sympathy. Jesus doesn't need anybody's sympathy. One man has seen it 5 times, I understand, and he cries every time, he says. But he has no interest in Jesus. He has interest in pitying Jesus. And this is what they are doing. And Jesus says, I'm not going to receive pity. This is not something that is pitiful as far as the divine will is concerned. It's misplaced. It's misdirected. And Jesus himself pushes that aside. It is almost like the crying of the woman would be that satanic temptation. Move away from the cross, even as those will say later, come down from the cross. Jesus will separate their tears and himself from his tears. Leave your death wails behind. Because I go, you are crying over what I myself have come for. I have come out of glory to walk this path. This is what I have been living for. Death for sinners.
Amen.
This is not something to cry about. Jesus himself knows. He embraces it for the joy of the divine blessings it will secure. He knows that dying he will conquer so that God's salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And that is nothing to cry about. He knows he will be a victor and that he will conquer. No, no, no. He says, not for me. I am not to be pitied. Tears are not to be shed for me. He says, but weep for yourselves and for your children. What should be the focus of your heartbrokenness is your very selves. And what you ought to weep over is yourself, and not only yourself, but the very children you yourselves will bear. These are the more necessary tears to him. These are the more suitable tears. He knows where he goes and where it will lead, but they do not know where they are headed for. And this is Jesus' concern. It's not my impending death, but your own impending calamity that should have you beating your breasts and shedding your tears. I'm going to have a fruitful future. I soon, after the expiration of but few days, will be resurrected and glorified. But you yourselves are facing a calamity of historical proportions. Jesus is not looking for sympathy, he's looking for repentance.
Amen.
He's looking for hearts that will believe and trust in him. He wants to move them beyond this sentimentality that does not move a soul at all toward him, except in affections. He is looking for those who will embrace him as that one, and they themselves must yet understand who he is. Their sorrow, for all of its sincerity, was a mere earthly sorrow. It's not enough to be in sympathy with Jesus. It's not enough to be broken-hearted over his sufferings. In fact, it's nothing unless you yourself have embraced him as that suffering substitute. Tears won't save. Sympathy won't save you. Trusting, believing, humble faith is all that will save you.
Amen.
From the wrath to come. And this is all you can cry all you want over what you see. But Jesus isn't looking for sympathy. He's looking for followers and believers. As we go and look at this, now look what takes place. He gives them the explanation of why. He gives them the staggering explanation comes in verses 29 through 30. This is the text. Jesus tells them, And again, it's prophetic language. It's repeated so often times in the prophets that it probably would have rung to them as if he himself was either Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel. As he says to them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming. Days are coming, days are coming, days are coming," announced the prophets before the wickedness and unbelief of the nation. And many nations, the prophets would say, "Behold, days are coming." And now he begins to turn their attention to that future which they themselves have not comprehended concerning themselves and the very city and culture in which they live. It's a well-known introduction. And Jesus refers to what we already know and he himself has referred to, the coming days of the siege and destruction of Jerusalem by the enraged armies of Rome in 70 AD. This has been mentioned in chapter 11, chapter 13, chapter 19, chapter 21, and now it's going to be mentioned again. As Jesus approached Jerusalem, you remember on this last approach to Jerusalem itself, Jesus saw the city and he wept over the city. He didn't weep for himself. He wept over the city which he was to go into and which would reject him. "If you had known this day, even you, the things that make for peace, for restoration and reconciliation with the living God, if you would have only known," he says. "But now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come," he says. There, back in chapter 19. "The days will come when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another. Nothing and no one will be spared." And as Jesus speaks of that hour, that day that is coming within 40 years for them, Jesus describes it not in terms of the details of the distress, which we noted when we talked about it in chapter 20, all of the, how horrific it was as Josephus, the Jewish historian, spoke of it, of all of the atrocities and all of the animalistic behavior that was engaged in during that siege, all of the incomprehensible things that have many just saying it was the most awful event in all of history, and all of the things that took place in that city themselves were horrific. Jesus doesn't describe the details of it anymore. Jesus describes, as it were, the response and impact that it has upon that people in that day. He does it in terms of what they are saying in that day. And notice that you'll see that. Now, "Behold, days are coming when they will say..." Verse 30, "then they will begin to say." And what is it they're going to say? What is it that they will see? First of all, listen, these days will be days when barrenness will be a blessing. A days when what under the Jewish understanding and the biblical understanding of children being the fruit of the womb, a reward and a blessed grace being a blessing, now being childless will be the blessing. Having no children will be the blessing. It's one of these times of a twisted blessing, inversion of values, an inversion of favor. The barren and childless woman, normally considered to be the most unfortunate of souls, and even by some under the reproach of God, she herself will be considered in that day blessed, lucky, fortunate over the one with children. Why? Because there will be none of those children that they will see lost in what will take place. They will be spared. They will be spared of having to watch their children starve, sicken, shrivel, and die before their eyes. They will be spared of seeing any of their sons, as it were, beaten or pierced by the sword. They will be spared of seeing their daughters raped and tortured, their infants bashed against the city walls as it took place. They will be spared of seeing what comes to the fruit of their womb and the atrocities committed against those. In fact, even as we know, as some of the Jewish women began to eat their children. No, they will be spared. Oh, blessed are the barren, not because they themselves will not also be raped and tortured and butchered or brought into slavery and exposed to humiliation, but at least not added to that personal humiliation will be that of the family ties and watching those themselves tortured and dismembered. It's an incredible scene. Better not to have children than to see them suffer what will come. Jesus himself warned in chapter 21, 23, woe to those, as he spoke of those days, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath upon the people. Woe! Woe to those who have kids. Blessed be the barren. Jesus is bringing the reality that as he speaks to these women, as he speaks to the city, out of the concern and compassion of his heart, he's holding nothing back. He's holding nothing back of the reality of which they themselves will face as rejecters of the Son of God who goes to save men from their sin. And he lets it loose indeed that they themselves might find comfort and salvation, but he certainly wants them to be aware of the consequences of what is coming to pass. Notice the next verse, the verse 30, not only will barrenness be a blessing, but premature burial will be preferred in these days. It'll be better to be buried alive than to live. It will be better to be buried by the mountains and the hills to which Jesus exhorted them to flee when the city was surrounded. It's better to have those mountains come down. Men will scream, as it were, that they might be covered by the earth itself and buried, that they might be delivered from the misery of it and even themselves not have to bear the wrath of God, at least in that outward way. There's no sparing if the mountains cover you from the wrath of God. But all of it, this is the mindset, a desire for relief through death. Jesus takes up the words of the prophet Hosea in chapter 10. Say to the mountains, fall on us, the hills, cover us. This is an awful reality, and it doesn't need any kind of explanation when men themselves would be normally blessed with progeny now find themselves glad they have none. And those who esteem life now wish indeed that the mountains would fall. This is the character of that age. And in light of those days, Jesus says, weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. Take thought of where all of this are going. Jesus, as he says this, you would say, oh, it seems so cruel. And it is. It's hard. I'm reminded of the ministry of George Whitefield. Some of you may remember that great evangelist in the mid-1700s. Who preached in England and Scotland and came over to the colonies, as it were, so many times, and actually was one of those used of God for the Great Awakening. A man himself who was full of the life and fire of the Spirit of God and the light and the hammer of the Word of God. A man greatly used of God. A man with booming voice who needed no pulpit but would stand out in the plains and valleys and hills of mines and all of that to speak to people of the gospel of God's grace, himself apprehended by Jesus that way. And it was said of him oftentimes that he could barely get through a sermon without weeping. His booming voice and urgent appeals were often said to be interrupted by his tears. This is what Whitefield said once as he was speaking to some coal miners in England. You blame me for weeping, but how can I help it when you will not weep for yourselves? And I think that's Jesus himself now directing. Have you thought of your own souls in the midst of this? He says, how can I help it when you will not weep for yourselves, though your immortal souls are on the verge of destruction? And for all you know, you are hearing, just like these women were, your last sermon from me. And it may never more have, you may never more have an opportunity to have Christ offered to you. How can I not weep if you will not weep for yourselves? And I think it's that attitude. It's that spirit of Christ that Whitfield had, that Jesus himself now speaks to that crowd. Weep for yourselves. And not a weeping indeed that is without repentance, but that a sorrow for sin that leads to repentance. That you might embrace me in truth. Jesus solemnly ends it in verse 31. His sermon. It's a short sermon. You understand, it's interesting. I don't think they allowed Jesus just to stop. Say, by the way, I've got a sermon, introduction, main point, and conclusion. Just let me speak. No, they were pushing him along. And as they were pushing him along, this sermon probably was just being broadcast as the crowd just stayed with him. And now he comes to the end of it. And he gives the solemn ending. He says, if they do these things, if this is what you do, if this is what this city does, when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? And this proverb makes a comparison and suggests a contrast. The comparison is between what we might call a green tree and a dry tree. And the difference is which one is going to burn easier. Which one, you know, we had the fires. Was it the Thomas fires that went over the hills? I couldn't remember the actual name, but remember. And the thing that's always impressed me in a positive way was the people that lived in the avocado fields and orchards. Because it seems like all of those houses were protected, that the moisture content evidently in the avocados would spare much of the land. There was a lot of the other trees themselves would go. They were what we might call the green trees. They were the green trees that could stand up to the fire, but then those dry trees and those bright, dry grass and the dry timbers of a home, those things gave a great fire. And so Jesus is using a picture here. He's using a picture of certainty and severity. So if a green tree is made to burn by such a judgment, how much more the dry? How much more easier, how much more awful the conflagration. Jesus is making a contrast. And I think the contrast is between him as the green tree and Jerusalem itself as the dry tree. If I myself, the innocent, sinless one, now come under the judgment of God for the sake of sinners, what shall sinners do who reject me and they themselves have to answer for their own sin? Which Jesus is establishing just simply, as it were, the certainty and awfulness of this. Jerusalem's fate is sealed, Jesus says. This is the awful reality. It's sealed. And I think this very picture that Jesus uses here, it's a microcosm. Understand, this judgment that comes in Jerusalem 40 years later is just kind of a foretaste, a picture of the very reality again that will come on the end of the age and the judgment that is to come. For the very same words of Hosea 10 that are found here in Luke 23 are also found in the book of the Revelation in chapter 6. And I looked, and he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree. The earth was shaken, the sky was split apart, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains what those would say in Jerusalem in 70 AD, and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb of God. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Those are Jesus' last words. I've told you about the interview that Martin Lloyd-Jones had with Christianity Today. Do you have a word for our nation? Remember Lloyd-Jones? Flee from the wrath to come. Well, Mr. Jones, certainly you've got another word to say to the people. Flee from the wrath to come.
Amen.
Really, simply, the doctor was saying, weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. And of course, as we understand this, don't we? Now, weep for yourselves and children. You mean we're talking about generations here? Yeah, we're talking about families. We're talking about children themselves also under that judgment. Weep for yourselves, women. Weep for your babies. Weep for your boys and girls. Weep. For the wrath of God is coming. It's going to come in that way. The great tragedy, Jesus says, is not his death, but the failure of the nation to recognize him and receive him for the salvation that he's brought. That's the greatest tragedy. I kind of wanted to make it contemporary, if you want. Jesus saying, if I, the innocent substitute for sinners, have so suffered for sin, what shall become of the sinner himself or herself who, rejecting me, falls into the hands of the living God? Who sent me? Jesus is making it clear where we need to be and who we need to trust. Well, I finish because Jesus comes and we have the last point, verse 32. We're informed that Jesus does not go to his execution site alone. And two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. We're told that they were criminals, crooks. Jesus goes in the company of crooks to suffer the same execution that they themselves will suffer. He is distinguished from them, for he is no crook and he is no criminal. He goes himself having been declared innocent three times. He's distinguished from them in his person, and yet he in his person will suffer what they themselves suffer, the same condemnation. Just before, in fact, during the supper, in this earlier chapters of Luke, Jesus had said that what Isaiah had written about the Messiah, he was numbered with the transgressors, must be fulfilled in him, and now it is. He's walking with the transgressors. And he will go to the cross with the transgressors, and he will hang on the cross between the transgressors. And one of those transgressors, in the midst of his own repentance and the eye-opening grace of God, will ask him, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And the sinless one, the sinless dying one, will say to the sinful dying one, today you'll be with me in paradise.
Amen.
This one goes all the way with them. And we see him fulfilling it. And here's what I want to say here. Jesus does not ever separate himself from sinners. He is separate from sinners. He's holy, innocent, undefiled, as Hebrews 7:26 says. In fact, it says he's separate from sinners. Separate from sinners in lifestyle and manner and character. But he's never separate from sinners. Jesus came for whom? Sinners. He came into the sinner's place. He took up the sinner's nature. He came and he stood in the sinner's baptism. He ate and drank with sinners. He fed sinners. He allowed sinners to see and to walk and to be in freedom. He himself instructed sinners and he called sinners. That's all that he did. He was with sinners. This is what they hated about him. He was a friend of sinners, not that he might engage in their party games or their acts, but that he might call them out and show them mercy. This is who he was. And now he walks with the sinners as they literally go through the valley of the shadow of death, and they go to the very same gallows as he. He'll be reckoned as a sinner. He'll be shamed and mocked as a sinner on that cross. He'll be accounted by the Father as a sinner and judged in the sinner's place and receive the sinner's curse and the sinner's punishment. Jesus himself will not separate himself at all from sinners, that what? He might deliver sinners.
Amen.
And then it's the glory of Christ, you see. It's the glory of the Savior that the salvation that Jesus is and brings is not the kind that is religiously standoffish and is looking for the right type. The salvation that Jesus brings is not politely sterile or antiseptic. It doesn't maintain a social distance from sinners. The salvation that Jesus brings is one that brings him into communion with them, into friendship with them, not their acts and deeds, but one who is so full of compassion and mercy that it might speak into their lives life eternal through the Son himself. Sinners here. There is no excuse in the world for anyone to stay away from Jesus Christ, no matter how sinful they think they are, because he embraces sinners. He calls them to himself, and he himself is not afraid that his righteousness or his holiness or his character or his name will in any way be defamed, because he is the Savior of sinners. His holiness will not be stained. The sinner himself, embracing Jesus Christ, will find his holiness, his righteousness, his grace, his mercy, his help communicated to him. The Son loses nothing of all that he is, and we gain everything that he is in coming to him. The sinner is all our gain. The Christ is all our gain for the sinner. This is the one who has come. This is the one to embrace. This is the one who is to follow for life indeed. So may you weep. If you yourself are confident of your own future and confident of your own welfare with God apart from Jesus Christ, then it is a foolish and fatal confidence. The only way that we can walk to the carry a cross, or even go to death itself with good conscience and hope, is because we ourselves have laid our souls upon the refuge of Jesus Christ and hidden by faith in him. Children, parents, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved.
Amen.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for such a Savior. Who is like him? Oh, Lord God, may we hear the words of his last sermon. Lord, not delivered out of a shriveled heart, not delivered out of self-righteousness, though none was like him in righteousness, but, Lord, for a concern and for a compassion that men would set their minds on what matters. Lord, that they would set their emotions and affections where they belong, that they would take heed to themselves, Lord, and where they stand with you, the living God. And then, Lord God, take heed to the Son whom he has sent. This one who goes, Lord, not with his head hanging down, but with his hopes raised to heaven, confident in you that he himself will accomplish the redemption which you sent him for. Thank you for the Redeemer. Thank you for the Lamb of God. In Jesus' name, amen.